Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're looking at verses 28 through 30. And we will finish this morning, Lord willing, that section in Romans 28, 29, and 30. A very familiar section of Scripture. Paul writes these words, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." I wonder, where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for assurance? I know when we were children, usually, maybe some of us had a different experience, but usually when we were children and we needed comfort and reassurance, we went to our mothers, who are often the greatest source of comfort and assurance. As adults, maybe we find comfort and assurance in our spouses or our close friendships. I know for me, my wife has always been an incredible encouragement and assurance to me. I have a longtime friend who I actually teach down the hall from, who, man, anytime you need encouragement or assurance or validation or any of that, this guy just has a knack for it. So I walk down the hall, and he gives it in great doses. He's just that kind of person. He's an encourager. He's a Barnabas. He's a comforter. And so often we find comfort and assurance in people and in relationships, and rightly so. We were made for relationship. That's why God institutes marriage and family and encourages participation, commands participation in the local church, the need for the one another. God designed that in us as image bearers of the triune God who is in relationship with one another. Where do you go for spiritual assurance and comfort? Certainly people can provide that, but they don't really provide that perfectly. I know for me personally, I find great comfort and assurance in the hymns of the faith and in worship songs and spiritual songs. That's why often you'll hear me quoting songs, and that's just because that's where I find great encouragement. Is through the singing of God's people and songs that I've heard through my childhood and into my adolescence and into adulthood. But there really is no greater source for spiritual assurance than in the God who speaks. The God who has revealed Himself, His purposes, His plans in the pages of Scripture. And Scripture really serves as a comforting, reassuring, and a host of other things it does, but page after page after page. And as I've mentioned, as we've been spending a lot of time in the chapter of Romans 8, Romans 8 really is a fortress of spiritual assurance, where chapter 7 really focuses on the failings and the feeble attempts of man in living in light of this new nature and yet having living in the old man still, this fallen body that still has residual flesh within it. Chapter 8 really turns the attention upon God and His working and His dealing, and there's such assurance. There are so many theological pillars that really provide incredible security for the believer. And we've really looked at these verse after verse after verse as we've seen that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We've seen that we've got the Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are indeed God's children. We have the promise that he is going to see it through, even through the midst of the groans of our own body, the groans of creation. He's still going to see us through to the very end, and there is going to be this grand and glorious time when we are resurrected with the same power, by the same Spirit that resurrected Christ, that we too will be resurrected, and there will be this completion of what God has started. And there is such assurance and such encouragement and such comfort having come from chapter 7 into chapter 8, and to know as the focus is upon the Lord that our salvation is secure. We started last week looking at verses 29 and 30, and I pointed out, I just want to point out three reasons why our salvation is secure. We looked at the first one, just part of the first one. We can know that our salvation is secure because God initiated it. God initiated it. He's the one who established it. The second thing we're going to look at is our salvation is secure because God effected it. God effected it. He accomplished it. And finally, our salvation is secure because God will complete it. From beginning to end, our security is in this God who has acted in a saving way, and what he has started in eternity past, he will bring to completion in eternity future. And so there is great assurance and great comfort that comes from the words of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Just to remind you, we looked at that first phrase there in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. This idea that God initiated, this is his plan, this is his idea. Verse 28 tells us that he called us according to his own purpose. And we see that in verse 29 with those two words, those he foreknew, he also predestined. And we looked at the word foreknew last Lord's Day, this compound word with the prefix pro, meaning before, and gnosko, meaning to know. It's to know before. And it's at this point where the debate, we talked about the debate of what foreknowledge means, what does it imply, where this whole debate and controversy begins to burn red hot. And we noticed that there were two primary views. There's this view that is very popular in our day where they look at foreknowledge and they say God knew in advance those who would come to him in belief, those who would choose him. Or maybe you've heard it this way, that God looked through the corridor of time, and on the basis of the foreseen faith that he saw in you, that is that you at some point in history would choose him, that on the basis of that, that foresight, that foreseen faith, he elected or predestined you. And so what we have to ask is faith the cause of your being predestined? Meaning you were predestined because God foresaw your faith, or is it the result of you being predestined? Meaning the whole reason you ever come to believe is because of God's predestination, because of God's foreknowledge. And we noted with that view of this idea of God looking through the corridor of time, that there's several problems. One, there's no reference in the text to faith or free will as that which God allegedly foresees in men. It's, in fact, when we look at the text, it's not even what he saw, but whom, right? We even see that in the text itself. And so it's not really looking at an event or a faith, but rather it's looking at a person, looking at individuals. The second problem is that this assumes that fallen men are able and willing to believe in Christ apart from a work of God's grace, a notion that has already been denied in Romans chapters 1 through 3, but especially in Romans 3. 10 through 18. Now, I know this position often uses a term known as prevenient grace, but I don't have time to kind of unpack all of that. That can be a lunch discussion, but you really have to look, okay, where do we see that concept in Scripture. It's basically this idea that God has given the grace, given this particular grace to everyone to overcome their nature and to kind of preserve their freedom of their will and to choose God on their own volition. Again, you have to see if, you know, is that something we really see in the text of Scripture? A third problem we noted was that the initiative in salvation ultimately rests with man. Now, again, they utilize the concept of prevenient grace, and they say, see, God has done that. But in the end, it undermines an emphasis in the passage on the sovereign and free work of God, who foreknows and predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies. It's God in the passage before us who is responsible for our salvation from the very beginning to the very end. And by the way, this is the very reason Paul can give you any measure of assurance. Because if that assurance or that it was salvation was dependent upon you, then Paul can't provide much surety. He can't really provide a foundation for which you can anchor yourself to, because it's dependent upon you. But if this is something that God has done, that God will see to completion, then there is much assurance that comes with that. A final reason we noted was just really the usage of the word. Because to know in the Scriptures goes way beyond mere cognition. It's used in the sense practically, it's synonymous with love. It's to set a regard upon. It's to know with a particular interest or delight or affection towards. It's what we see, for example, in the Old Testament when the Lord says in Amos 3:2, you, speaking of Israel, you only have I chosen. That's what the NASB says, but really the term there, he says, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So is he saying that he doesn't know all the families, like in terms of cognition? Of course not. He's saying he knows Israel with a particular fondness, with a particular love that the other nations he doesn't have that for. And so Israel was a particular, they're referred to as a chosen people. That's why even with this term, the NASB uses the term chosen. And this kind of moves us into the other position, which really sees foreknowledge, not in terms of foreseen faith, but as another way of saying that God set his gracious and merciful regard upon us, that he knew us from eternity past with a sovereign and distinguishing delight, that in a real sense, he foreloved us. This is a term of relationship. It's a term of intimacy and affection, not of a foreseen action or something just, you know, a foresight of an event. This kind of foreknowledge that we see here is really one of relationship and love and affection. It seems to fit what Paul is saying here as well, because Paul portrays salvation in a series of these divine initiatives that kind of snowball towards this fullness that we see in verse 30 of being glorified. He links these initiatives so tightly that each is born of the former and bears a promise of the one that follows. And so this is why theologians refer to a chain or links in a chain, each one of them being a link that forms with the other that has this unique promise of the one that follows. So we see that in the word also in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. They're linking them. Paul is linking these links of the chain together. The same individual that was foreknown is the one that is predestined. These are links that are forged by God. He's the subject of these verbs. He does the work. He does the saving. This is the reason we can have the security in salvation. So we looked at that first link. Let's look at the second one. Notice the second link. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is also a compound verb, you have the word pre again, which means before, and then the word destined, which really means to mark out or to set the boundary, came to mean to a point. We get our English word horizon. So it means to mark out beforehand, to set the boundaries beforehand or to appoint or to determine beforehand. That Greek term is actually used 6 times in the New Testament. We see it used twice here in verse 29 and then in verse 30 where he says, "And these whom he predestined." There's that term again. Paul uses that term, that same verb, predestined, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 11. That term predestined is used in Acts chapter 4 verse 28 by Luke in reference to the death of Christ coming about by the predetermined, predestined plan of God. And then Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7. So the verb without the prefix before is used another dozen times and has a kind of a wide range of meanings that mean fix or determine or appoint or set or designate. And so really, you put those the prefix with the verb, and it just means to pre-designate or to predetermine. Now, predestined is not synonymous with foreknew, even though they are intertwined. They are connected. Foreknowledge focuses its attention on this distinguishing love and affection that God has for these particular people that he knows. Predestination or predestined points to the decision God made of what he intended to do with those that he foreknew. So predestination is that act in eternity past where God ordained, where God decreed that those on whom he had set his saving love would inherit eternal life. Or, to use what Paul says here in Romans 8:29, we were predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So one, that is foreknowledge, highlights his covenantal love and affection for his own. The other, predestined, focuses on his aim or his intention for those that he had foreloved. So in other words, God knew me, or God knew you, and he loved me, loved you before time began, and he purposed, he determined, he set the boundaries beforehand. He appointed that you, that I, would be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us. Predestined us to what? To adoption as sons. He set his love on us, and he determined that we would be his children before the foundation of the world. And so here in Romans 8:29, Paul says, God set his love and affection, and for those that he set his love and affection upon, he determined beforehand. Again, this is an eternity past. He determined beforehand to conform them to the image of his Son. It's certainly a way of saying that to save them, or even to speak of what glorification in the ultimate sense is, where we will be made like Christ. Now, I realize that troubles many people, this concept of predestination. I shared my own struggle, my own journey last week with that, and was very quick to say, I don't believe in predestination. And so if that particular doctrine troubles you, you're not alone, and welcome to the deep end of the pool. This is a real struggle. It is hard to tread water in this sea of predestination. It is a difficult doctrine. I understand that. That debate has been raging for centuries, and I even confess that there is a measure of mystery here. And many of the things that I'm saying are things you've probably heard before. And if you're thinking I'm somehow going to complete the, or give the answer for the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, you probably will be disappointed. That is going to continue on through the ages. There is mystery. There is a sense in which this is bigger than us, in which it is incomprehensible. But we want Scripture, as we said last Lord's Day, we want Scripture to say what it says. And so we need to wrestle with that. Now, please understand that predestination in no way, shape, or form removes human responsibility. These are compatible. That doesn't mean there aren't a series of questions that come as you think through those. But certainly, just reading Revelation, in the end, you realize that men are judged not according to predestination. And as we'll even see in Romans 9, the first thing that usually comes to our head is, well, that's not fair. Well, and Paul kind of puts that idea to rest for us. Yeah, you're right. You may think it's not, but who are you to question God? And we'll get there. And so this is a real struggle, but realize somehow in the fullness of all that this is, in the end, man is still responsible for his actions. So this is not fatalism. You have to be very careful. Man is not a robot or a puppet. We want to steer away from fatalism. God is sovereign. His purpose and plans unfold exactly as he ordained them. Not one of them will fail. We need to know that. That is what Scripture teaches. And yet man makes real choices that have real consequences. You know, you read through the prophets and you hear of Israel. They're being warned through the prophets that they're going to be judged and that God's going to bring in a pagan nation to do the judging. And it's because of their sin, and it's God's plan. And then you have all this information about that even though God is going to judge them, that he still has a plan that will not fail, that he hasn't cast them off forever. And then you read in the prophets that those nations that he used to judge Israel, God's going to judge them. And you're left going, what? Somehow in God's sovereignty, he has ordained these events in a way where man is still responsible for their real choices with real consequences. I mean, you look at the book of Acts. Luke writes about a group in Acts 4 about a group of believers in Jerusalem who were able to declare in a prayer of praise that what happened in the city or outside the city of Jerusalem were these men who gathered against Christ. Men like Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. But notice what they say, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In other words, the evil and powerful men who nailed Jesus to a cross could not have done so without the predetermined purpose of God. They couldn't have laid a finger on him a moment before that. And you read through the Gospel of John, you see that's very clear. And Peter in Acts 2, who on the one hand is able to say that Christ was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet turn to the men of Israel and say, you nailed him to a cross. You have divine purpose, divine predetermining, and yet you have human responsibility. Choices were made, wills were exercised, their heart's desire were fulfilled. So predestination is not fatalism. It's not que sera, sera. It's a great Doris Day song, but that's not what we believe in predestination. Somehow in the mystery of God, human responsibility, that is the real free choices of men, and God's absolute and total sovereignty merge together in perfect harmony. Because if we were fatalists, fatalism would say all things are predetermined. It doesn't matter what you do. So whatever will be, will be. And if that's what Paul is saying, then really that removes this idea of preaching the gospel or praying or venturing out into missions work, which we see that Paul saw no conflict because he did all of those things. He prayed. He preached. He went into the mission field. Paul taught the complete, absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. But he also encouraged believers to share the gospel. In fact, he's going to do the very same in Romans chapter 10. He devoted his own life to evangelism and had no problem exhorting unbelievers to repent of their sin and to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And so it was Paul's belief in the sovereignty of God that really fueled his passion to see God save sinners. And by the way, church history plays that out perfectly. When we look at really those that forged the modern missions movement, people like William Carey, people like Adoniram Judson, people like Hudson Taylor, who were fully convinced in the sovereignty of God and salvation, and yet were going into these places to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling people to faith and repentance in Christ. And they saw no problem with those two things. Human responsibility, calling people to respond and to believe, and yet knowing and trusting that salvation was ultimately from the Lord. Evangelistic preachers like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitfield, who were far from fatalists. Their preaching oozed with an evangelistic plea for sinners to come to Christ, while also at the same time affirming with great confidence that no one would come unless God had ordained it. So there was no conflict in their thinking or in their theology of calling men and men being responsible and yet God being sovereign and salvation being from beginning to end the result of the Lord's doing. And we really need to, again, come back to the context of Romans 8 and realize that Paul isn't writing a treatise on Calvinism. He actually meant these words to serve as a great source of assurance, because what God was determined to do from eternity past, it will happen. Those whom he has loved, he has eternally purposed to adopt as his children, or as Romans 8 tells us here, to conform to the image of his son. And there's nothing within time that can undo that reality. No demon, no devil, no disaster, no forces, no circumstances, no event can ever be brought to bear upon our lives that can ever override or overrule or thwart God's predetermined purpose to conform us to the image of his son. God has initiated this whole process. He marked out the journey before it ever began. He marked it out from the beginning, the very end, and he's determined the outcome. And that outcome is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. So all of the bumps, all of the bruises along the way, all of the suffering and the groaning, all of the failings and the frustrations, those don't frustrate the plan of God to conform us to the image of his son. And perhaps you've been discouraged by your own life and what appears to be one trial after another. They appear to be relentless and unending. There's no end in sight. You think to yourself, when will this end? Or maybe it's a particular sin. When will my wrestling with residual sin be done? Well, Romans 8 really is an incredible reminder that he will hold us fast, that he will see us through, that we couldn't do it of our own. Our love is often cold. We often don't do what we should do, but the promise that God will finish what he has started. And again, he doesn't do this because we're great or we're so lovable. Again, which should give us greater confidence, he does this for his own glory and that of his son. God has marked out a particular destiny to conform us to the image of his son. And that work began the moment he called us, the moment he justified it, and he will continue it progressively throughout our lives until it becomes completed in the very end when we see him and we will be like him. And so that is a promise that God has made. Michelangelo was a great Italian artist who sculpted the the masterpiece of the Renaissance, the Statue of David. It's in Florence, Italy. There's a tale out that someone once asked Michelangelo after they had been looking at this impressive statue for some time and stared in amazement at just how real this statue looked. And they asked Michelangelo, how can you take a block of marble and begin to chisel and carve on that marble and and the result be this figure who is so real and so lifelike? How could you possibly do this? To which Michelangelo allegedly, we don't know for sure, but it's still cool, Michelangelo said, all I did is remove everything that did not look like David. All I did was remove everything that did not look like David. Friends, this is exactly what God is committed to doing in your life as a believer. He is in the process of removing from our lives everything that does not resemble Jesus Christ. He's pruning bad attitudes. God is removing wrong priorities. He's chiseling away at our character. He's removing that which is unchristlike. We are progressively being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And the comfort and the assurance of this is that he will finish it. He will finish that process in glorification. And that is the goal of predestination. It is to make us like the Son in order that that all glory and all honor and all praise may be directed towards him. That's the ultimate crown. Why are we being conformed into the image of his Son? Look at, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is that Christ would be glorified, that Christ would be the preeminent one over his chosen people. We are like Christ, we are not Christ, right? There is only one Christ who is going to be honored and glorified. There is only going to be one Christ for whom everyone will bow their knee. We're not him, but we are being made into his likeness. Christ will be exalted, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and will recognize that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So our salvation began with the sovereign will of God. He knew you with a distinguishing love, and he determined to conform you to his Son, and he did that in eternity past. And when we think about that, when we consider that and ponder that, that should cause us to say, why did he save me? All pride, all boasting vanishes with such knowledge and is replaced not with pride, not with any sort of boasting, with a humble awe and doxology to God. Why was I made to hear your voice? Why were my eyes opened? Why did you set your love and affection upon me? Of all people. And yet we marvel at the assurance and the confidence that's built in God's initiating love. This is why our salvation is secure, because God initiated it. God initiated it. Second, I want you to note that God also effected it. God effected it. He's the one who brings this to bear. He's the one that brings this along. He's the one who is carrying this plan and this purpose, this affection and this love. He's the one who is carrying it out. He's the one who is accomplishing it. We see that in verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Now we come into time, and in time, he activates that foreordained, predestined plan by calling us. We noticed in verse 28 that these things working together for good are for those who love God and those who are called. Again, called according to his purpose. Now, that term is used in the New Testament in two ways. There is this general call, or maybe we would call it this universal call. It's the call of the gospel that goes out to all people. Jesus mentioned this kind of, he used that term call in Matthew 28 when he says, many are called, but few are chosen. He certainly issued a general call when he said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. Or when he said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what we might call the free offer of the gospel to the whosoever will. It's universal. It's an open invitation to hear the gospel, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's one way that that term in the New Testament is used. The calling that Paul is using here seems to be more than just an outward or a general or a universal call. Remember, he makes a distinction in all things working together. That is not universal, is it? It's only for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so theologians have referred to this kind of calling, the called in Romans 8, verse 30. This calling is the effectual call. This is the call that is always accomplished. It is always triumphant. Remember, it is God who foreknew, it is God who predestined, it is now this third link, another link that's forged by God himself. God calls. That is, he acted in time and he effected your salvation. He summoned you. Spurgeon compares the two callings this way. He says that the general call is like the lightning that lights up the sky but doesn't actually hit anything. If you've ever seen a glorious thunderstorm that lights up the sky, that is what Spurgeon refers to as that universal or general call. But the effectual call is like the lightning bolt that hits its target and accomplishes what it hits, right? This is an inward call. This is the redeeming call. This is the John 6:44 call, this Father who is drawing. When Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Think about that for a moment. No one, who's no one? That's everyone. Can, that's a term of ability. Can do what? They can come to me. So no one can come to me unless. What is that unless? The Father draws him. This is the effectual call. This is a call that cannot be thwarted. It cannot fail. This is the call that Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. This is a call that hits his intended target. It begins to move that darkened heart and overcome that blackened mind. It moves upon the spiritual deadness and awakens and quickens the believer and gives them spiritual understanding when there was none. This is where, for the first time, you begin to feel the conviction of sin. You hear the gospel with such clarity, and the truth of the gospel begins to dawn upon your mind. This is a call where your eyes are opened and your ears are opened, and you are moved from death to life, from ignorance to truth, and from darkness to light. That's the effectual calling of God. This is a powerful pulling, drawing. In fact, sometimes people even translate dragging call. It is effectual. It gets the job done. This is the kind of call that we sing about in some of the songs that we sing together. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joy. What changed? The song says, then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your son, gave me endless hope and peace. That is the calling of God. That is the regenerating work of the Spirit in opening our eyes and our ears to believe. Do you remember that day for you? Man, it's so clear for me. I had grown up in the church. I had grown up hearing the gospel. I was a church kid and Christian school my entire existence, but I remember the moment where all of a sudden I knew. All of a sudden there was gospel clarity, a message that I had heard 100 times, dug deep, and my sin was exposed and my heart was open. Just like Charles Wesley in the great hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Charles Wesley was a closet Calvinist. He didn't know it, but it's true. He knew there was a moment in which that calling was so clear. That's the calling that we're talking about here, that Paul is talking about. Those who God knew in eternity past, and he determined to conform them to the image of his son. It is that same group that God calls in time, and it's that same group that he will justify and he will glorify. God was not simply making salvation available to you if you were so inclined. No, God dove in headlong, drew you to himself. He gave you a new heart of flesh that beats for him in a new mind. And he summoned you to himself. He drew you in. This is the kind of calling like when Jesus in John chapter 11, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus did not hang out in that grave wondering if it was a good idea for him to head out now that he was alive again. He just went forward, right? Or when Matthew was summoned by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Matthew, follow me." And what do these guys do? They drop everything and they follow him. Or even Zacchaeus, when he tells them, "Zacchaeus, come down," right? This is a summons where God is drawing these people to himself. And this is what God does. He affects our salvation. He accomplishes it. That's why it's secure. Notice the fourth chain, the fourth link. He justified. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. Remember what Paul has taught us already in Romans 3 and 4 with regards to the fact that we are justified, the reality that we have no righteousness of our own, that it's not in us. We if God was to mark our transgressions, none of us could stand, none of us can come and bring our righteousness before the throne of God and expect to be justified in his sight. We need a righteousness not of our own. And the good news of the gospel that Paul has said in Romans chapter 3 is God has provided that righteousness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are declared righteous, not because we are in the sense of our own doing, but because of us being in Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Christ is treated on the cross as if he had committed every one of my sins, so that I'm, even though he had committed none of them, so that I might be treated as if I had lived his perfect life. It's the very reason Christ did not come down on a weekend, get killed, raised from the dead, and provide salvation for us. It's the very reason he comes like Adam, a new Adam, and does what Adam could never do and what Adam didn't do. And he fulfills all righteousness. It's the reason we need his life as well as his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. We have no righteousness of our own. God legally, because he punishes sin in Christ and imputes righteousness to us, he is able to justify us so that God cannot be charged with being an unjust judge. He can be both just and the justifier of men. It's the very reason Paul will say in Romans 8:33, "Who can bring a charge against God's elect?" The idea is no one can. Why? Because God alone, he is the one who justifies. And that's what he's done for us. We've been declared righteous on the basis of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one can overrule this legal forensic declaration of God regarding us. It is settled, it is finished, it is sealed, and it is sealed forever. That is why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so, friends, I mean, this is the work of God. This is why we can be secure, because God initiated it. We see that in foreknew and predestined. because God effected this salvation. We see that in his calling of us and his justification of us. Finally, we can have security and salvation because he will complete it. And we see this both in Romans 8:29 when he says we'll be conformed to the image of God's Son. And we see that in that term, verse 30, that these whom he justified, the same ones he also glorified. Paul makes it crystal clear that the objects of God's saving activity are the same ones from beginning to end. Those whom he foreknew, not one more, not one less, these he predestined. Those he predestined, not one more, not one less, these he called. Those whom he called, not one more, not one less, he justified. These whom he justified, not one more, not one less, these he glorified. From beginning to end, it is the same. So how many did God lose in the process? None. All whom he foreknew in eternity past, he will ultimately bring to glorification in eternity future. He will finish what he started. What encouragement that should bring to you who are weary of the trials and the groanings and the sufferings of this world. What comfort this must bring to you who are faithfully battling sin. You seem to take one step forward, two steps back, two steps forward, one step back. You're in the middle of it. What comfort to know God will finish it. It's guaranteed to succeed. Why? Because it's his plan. Notice that the same verb tense is used throughout, even in reference to glorification. Even though in Romans 8:18 through 25, we're told that glorification is something that is still yet future. That's why we still groan. That's why we still, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's where we still struggle. Paul wants these believers to know that our glorification is so sure, it is so secure, it is so set and sealed in the predestined plan of God that it can even be spoken of as having already occurred. This is how secure salvation is. What does it mean for us to be glorified? It means that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. It will be completed. We will be like Christ. Can you imagine that? The older I get, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I desire this, the more I long for that day. I mean, can you imagine a glorified body that is not subject to death and disease? It will never grow weary or wear out. Or the reality that there will be the eradication of sin, a full and final shedding off of the old man, never to sin again. Can you imagine? Never again will you have an impure thought. Never again will you have hurt feelings. Never again will you gossip or have a sense of jealousy or, you know, strife towards another person. Never again will those things be experienced. We will only have sinless thoughts and feelings for one another. Can you imagine? Flawless motives. Think of the joy. Think of the happiness. And then be reminded that that's all because of what God has begun and what God has started. That those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God will permit nothing ultimately to hinder his eternal good purpose for those that he loves. That is great hope for the weary believer. That is great hope for you and I as we suffer in this world with a variety of different trials, as we battle the residual sin that still resides in this fallen body. This is great hope for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its encouragement. Lord, we're overwhelmed when we think of this salvation. Our minds are literally blown because we don't know how it all fits and works. When we think of things like foreknowledge and predestination, we have attempts and we try and think through these things, and but our, in the end, Lord, we just stand in awe. We stand in awe of this God who loved us despite us. A whole new meaning to the deep, deep love of Jesus, to think that you loved us and you will love us to the very end. Lord, when we survey our own week this week and our faithlessness at times, our failings, Lord, we marvel at the reality that you love us and that you, for some reason, within your own divine purpose and plan and goodness, you, for some reason, set your love and affection on sinners and rebels. We marvel, Lord, at that. And we marvel that you are ultimately going to conform them to the image of your Son. Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation. May we live in light of that. May we anchor ourselves to that reality. May we find our greatest assurance not in the words of men, not in the words or the comforts of husbands or wives or family or even the body of Christ. May we find great spiritual assurance in the God who has spoken, and the God who has revealed these things to be true. May we anchor ourselves, Lord, daily to Romans 8:28-30. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.